Well, I'm so glad to see that everybody's so happy tonight. I am too. We're going to start a Bible class here in a minute, but with all that frivolity out there, I'm sure you've been sinning along with it. So we'll pause for a little while so you can have rebound if necessary. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this opportunity to pursue truth, to take in doctrine, to metabolize it, utilize it, and do so on a consistent basis. May what we do here this evening contribute to that objective. We lift our prayer in Christ's name. Amen. Well, we stopped in the middle of something Sunday. We ran out of time. By the way, we have just a certain amount of time on Sundays, as I understand it from Dennis and Paul. And there's a certain number of minutes that are, let's say, rented from wherever the cloud people are. And so I have to get out at a certain time or we don't have a recording of everything. So that's why I had to stop in the middle. And it was a good place because there was no convenient place to stop at the time. Have about another page of information left to go. But I want to reorient us to where we are, and I think a good place to start, if you have document 75, is on page 746, and we're going to review point 12 and then following. And there's where we noted that Peter cites David in Acts 2:34, cites God in Psalm 110, verse 1. And it requires a number of double and singular quotation marks to keep up with who says what to whom. And so we did this on Sunday, and I thought I would do it again to make sure you got this. I have a key for it that you can see on the graphic on the board. The key shows Peter's comments in red with double quote. You don't see a close quote there because that doesn't occur until verse 20, or rather 36. And so David is quoted in single quotation marks in blue, and in purple, God the Father in double quotation marks. Here's how it reads in using not only the color code, but the quotation marks as a guide. You can see who's saying what to whom here. And so, for it was not David who ascended into heaven. And so some may have assumed that it was David. That would have been irrational, but nevertheless, he wants to drive home the point that it wasn't, because he then wants to make it clear that it's Jesus that, of course, ascended into heaven. For it was not David who ascended into heaven, but he, David himself, says. And then in the blue single quotation, we have David's comment. The Lord, and that's Yahweh, in other words, Jehovah, who is God the Father, said to my, or David's, Lord, Adonai, that's the Messiah. And then what God is saying is now in purple, double quotation, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for my feet. So Peter wants to emphasize the point that it was not David that ascended into heaven. And to do that, he will quote David from the ever popular 110th Psalm. And that's written by David, and he quotes the Father. Now, every person in that audience knows the verse he quotes. Psalm 110 not only is quoted multiple times in the New Testament, but it was well referenced by those who studied the Old Testament. And therefore, it is a very important psalm. It's only 7 verses, but very powerful and has a lot of doctrine in it. So every person in that audience that he was addressing, meaning Peter, knows the verse, and it is the capstone of his argument and is understood clearly by all in attendance. Now, Peter calls forth the individual who fulfills the athos mode of the argument. And I've repeated on a number of occasions that David is that trustworthy witness. He's creditable and he is honest. He wasn't always, but he had a great turnaround as he suffered a great number of disciplinary impositions by the Father. He had made some grave errors that should have amounted up to the sin unto death, and so God gave him discipline in increments over a period of time, about 10 years, in order to keep him alive because he was the line of Christ. And so he suffered greatly, but during the process of discipline, you learn a great deal of doctrine, if you're positive, and he was. You get to be a better person after you go through discipline, a better person after you go through difficulties. You get to be a better person after you have certain exigencies in your life that require you to use the Word of God and therefore opt for that as opposed to human viewpoint. And obviously, that's what David did on these several occasions for him. And so he therefore becomes, in his aftermath of his downslide, he is very trustworthy, he's creditable, he's honest, and of course he's the writer of 14 of the 16 Messianic Psalms. And so he also is quoted in other Psalms that are not Messianic, about 73 of them. So he's well known to the people in Israel, and he's considered to be an Israelite hero. The audience during all of this must be persuaded that Peter's argument is rational and that his evidence is convincing. This is accomplished by Peter allowing the words of David and a reference to the 110th Psalm as a means of persuasion. And so that's what he is really after, is to persuade these people that Jesus is the Christ and that Jesus, therefore, is the Savior. Now, in evangelizing, as some of you have told me you do on occasion, when you do that, you've got to give some thought as to how you present this. And you do need, if all things are available to you, it's not always true. Sometimes circumstances present themselves and you don't know the person from Adam's off ox, but yet you fire out the gospel. But if you do know the person, you might be able to discern how best to present the information of the gospel to that individual. Peter certainly knew the mindset of the Jewish people. He was one himself. He became an apostle. He grew in grace. He had a rather haphazard personality. He would fire off comments that were really out of line and therefore was called down by the Lord on a couple of occasions. He even told him that he was acting like the devil on one occasion. But Peter did grow and got his mind together. And so as a Jew and as an individual who knew Jewish thought, he, in his mind, was able, under the power of the Holy Spirit. Now, remember, he's got the indwelling and filling ministries of the Spirit now as he stands on the steps of the temple and addresses people in the streets of Jerusalem. He's being guided by the Holy Spirit, and we've constructed a way by which we can observe the clarity of thought that he had by putting him in rhetorical context. And so that's the way that we presented this and gives you a way of seeing how the Holy Spirit constructed an evangelistic message to these people by using their quotations from their Tanakh, and therefore choosing David as the one that Peter quotes was a special way of getting their minds focused on the message that was being delivered. So in addition, he applies David's comments in Psalm 16:10 to the resurrection of Messiah in Acts 2:31. And with this, he calls forth around 500 witnesses in verse 32. And each of these are willing to confirm their recent observations of Jesus and resurrection body. And so we see the resurrection being mentioned in the Psalm 16 passage. And we've seen it, therefore, throughout our study, that Jesus Christ was resurrected from the dead, and we took a look at resurrection in one of our studies and identified some of the unique attributes of a resurrection body. And there are about 500 people, according to the Scriptures, that saw Jesus Christ in resurrection body. The apostles were able to see him, let's just say, go through a number of actions that we could not do, like walk through a wall. The door was locked, and yet he came into the room. He got out of the tomb by walking through the walls. The angels rolled the stone away and all of that business. And then Jesus Christ, when he exited this planet, he went straight up into the air. So you have the ability in a resurrection body to move vertically. And so he had a number of attributes available to him to display that he was in resurrection body, and thus a body quite different from what he possessed before the crucifixion. And so there are people who are willing to testify to this. And therefore, you can call forth two witnesses, and if they say the same thing on two different occasions, then you can trust them that what they're telling is the truth. Now you've got 500. You have 11 apostles that can do this. Matthias doesn't count at the time. He's a ringer. But so you have 11 apostles, and you have 500 people, and you have the others, subtract 11 people from the upstairs room of 120. And so you can add all of these things up, and you have quite a few hundred people that can testify. So that's pretty good witness crowd right there. Now, in verse 33, it brings the logos mode of the argument to a conclusion. And by giving a summary of what Psalm 16:10 and Psalm 110, verse 1 imply. And so it is Messiah that has been exalted at the right hand of God. It is the Holy Spirit that has been loosed upon the devil's world. It is the power of the gospel interpreted by him in the souls of the lost that explains the phenomenon in the streets of Jerusalem, which they all just saw and had heard. And so as we look at that, there's a concept that we can pass along to you. Why does the appeal of Peter quoting David have a successful conclusion? It seems to have been very successful. We're not to assume that every person who heard this lecture by Peter ultimately placed their faith in Christ. But we do know around 3,000 people did. Now, it's impossible for us to know how many people showed up there, but quite a number were in town from several foreign countries, as well as the regular population of Jerusalem. How many gathered in the streets around the temple, we don't know. But we do know that those who heard the gospel that day, of those people, 3,000 responded, and you see that a little later in the chapter. The Jews knew David and respected him as a credible witness, and so Peter did a good job there of who he brought forth as a credible witness. Today, few even know who David was, and therefore would not even understand that David was a good witness, I would imagine. We've lost the thought in this country. I honestly don't know where we're going as a client nation. It seems that it gets darker. If you look at things through the prism of Bible doctrine, everything seems to get darker on a day-by-day basis. Now, it's not our job to get all frustrated about that. It's just the ability to observe historical trends because you have the information to do so. So you don't get frustrated and put out and whine. That's not our job. Jesus Christ controls history. But what it does do is it enables us to interpret historical trends and therefore be able to encourage others that they really need to get in this same ballgame we're in, because not only does Jesus Christ control history, he's a wall of fire for believers, and especially those who have a lot of doctrine. Well, that's the way things are now, and that's the way things were in Jerusalem in AD 33. One thing that those people knew was information from the Tanakh. They knew David, they knew the Psalms, they knew the prophets such as Jeremiah and Isaiah and Ezekiel and Joel and Amos and others, which we've quoted along the way. And nothing was said by Peter along the way that they didn't understand. And so this is a phenomenal presentation that he's made, and he persuaded his audience. That's the bottom line. So if you're looking for a way to structure a conversation to someone who's an unbeliever and they are somewhat apprised of biblical names like David, for example, you might give it some thought. Anyhow, now Peter reaches the pathos mode of his argument. The appeal to the people's emotions in hopes of exciting their passions. And this does not occur unless the people believe the messenger. And so this mode of the argument requires some expansion because of the use of the word emotions. And so I warned you on Sunday that we would take up a few principles of the doctrine of emotions. So there are some doctrines that are buried within this in order to understand what emotions are and how they are different from a logical thought. So first of all, let's note a couple of diagrams that will give us a little bit of an inventory here. This is the essence of the soul. Self-consciousness, of course, is your awareness of who you are. You can look in a mirror and recognize yourself, and others do as well. Then there's the mentality of the soul. The mentality of the soul must coordinate with the neurons and of the brain. The brain is like the hard disk for the soul. You have to have memory in order to acquire knowledge and therefore develop constellations. So obviously God has structured our human body with a computer we call the brain. And that computer saves information that we learn, all information for that matter. But the Holy Spirit will work with you. And as you grow in grace and acquire a lot of doctrine, it is retained in the soul and kept over a long period of time until you get my age for recall. And so mentality has a noose, and the noose is receptive comprehension. And when we're talking about the gospel of Jesus Christ, when you tell an unbeliever that he is the Savior, and if you believe in him, you have eternal life and so on, that goes into the noose and it's receptive comprehension. You have to decide you believe that, and that positive volition is used by the Holy Spirit to give you what's called efficacious salvation. You're effective, this doctrine of efficacious salvation, and then cardia is where that information goes, and therefore you're saved. So you have common grace and efficacious grace. Understanding that once saved, you have inculcation of doctrine in Bible classes, electronic contrivances, books you read, and so on, and therefore that has to be taken in and analyzed, and you decide whether or not you believe this. So just consider the fact there are about 30 books over in the next room by the Colonel, about six or seven that Media Ministries has produced, and there are a few others along the way, for example, from Rick Hughes. And so when you get those books and you start reading them, you're going to take in information, but you have to believe what you've read. And so that's up in the noose, and when you vote on it, then the Holy Spirit moves it to the cardia, and therefore it's long-term memory. That volition, of course, is very powerful and is a part of the soul, and therefore it is the power to decide, to make decisions. The conscience contains the norms and standards of the soul. You have norms and standards. There are things that you believe to be virtuous, and you require of yourself to pay honor to these things. And so there are certain norms and certain standards to which you subscribe as an honorable person. There are other norms and standards that you have come into contact with in your lifetime that will, let's just say, were not virtuous. And over time, through Bible doctrine, you've gotten rid of those. And so this is called spiritual growth and avoiding some of the temptations that used to plague each and every one of us. And so norms and standards are a part of the soul, and the retention of that is the human brain, and that's very important. I do need you to note the note that's at the bottom of this visual. It's very important, and we are studying the doctrine of emotions. That's why you're looking at this. Emotion is not part of the soul essence. So the soul essence is what you see on this diagram here. Self-consciousness, mentality, volition, and conscience. That is the essence of the soul. And emotion is not a part of soul essence, but it is the result of the function of the human soul. In other words, emotion is a part of everyone's life. It's not a part of the essence of the soul. It resides in the body, and it can be positive or negative or neutral, as we'll note in our study. And so the soul can produce good and bad emotions, the former from the stream of consciousness, or the latter from the sin nature. Neither the old sin nature nor emotion are in the soul. And so that diagram leads to this one right here. How does information get into the cardia? You're very familiar with the grace apparatus for perception, or operation Z. We developed this from 1 Corinthians 2, verses 1 through 16. And in our current study, we went through, I think, most of those 16 verses. We went back through it so everyone would understand the basis of this diagram. Some people came to me and said, how did you get this diagram put together? Failing to look at the little note at the top, 1 Corinthians 2, 1 through 16. So we went through that again. And therefore, you have a human spirit. It's necessary to have a human spirit to understand the Word of God. The human soul is incapable of doing this on its own. It has to have booster shot from the Holy Holy Spirit. And so what you have is the pastor teaches the information, but once he's through saying that, he's done. You've got to receive this information, concentrate on it, and try to understand it. And so the Holy Spirit is actually the teacher. He's going to make it lucid for you. And therefore, when you have it in the human spirit, that's pneumatikos, and we spent some time on that word, you have receptive comprehension at that point. And the Holy Spirit moves from the human spirit to the soul, where the nous, known as common grace for salvation, gives you the information of what to do to be saved. And you have to consider that as to whether you will believe it or not. Will you pull the volitional trigger? And if you say yes, that moves it right over to the cardia. That's epinosis knowledge, and you're saved. With regard to studying Bible doctrine as a believer, you still use this very same process, so that when you come into the common grace stage, you have information taught you by the Holy Spirit, and you have to decide whether you believe it or not. And it may not be whether you believe it. It may be whether you understand it. If you don't understand it, what are you going to do? You'll say, I don't understand that. There's nothing wrong with that. Everybody has a lot about Bible doctrine they don't understand, especially if they're a new believer. And then that, of course, plagues you all the way through your spiritual growth all the way. Academic understanding, therefore, is not retention of doctrine. It is the academic understanding of the doctrine that's communicated. You have to decide whether you believe it. The Holy Spirit, under your positive volition, moves it over to the cardia. It becomes epinosis knowledge, knowledge beyond what human comprehension could provide. And in addition to this, it's held in long-term memory down in the cerebral cortex. And we call that trachea, that's wheel tracks of righteousness. Now, with that in mind, let's go with our points here. Emotion is not a part of the human soul, but the result of the function of the human soul. And these emotions can produce both good and bad varieties. So we're all familiar with that. Now, secondly, when God created the human soul in Adam and Isha, it was designed to function under four concepts. We just noted them, and I repeat them now. Self-determination, that is your will. That's free will. And you can say under self-determination, I will do thus and so. I will believe this or that or so on. Secondly, you have self-perception. That means with your inventory, you can think. And so you can make the claim, I think thus and so. You're drawing from an inventory of ideas using memory to do so. Third, volitional options, which means I ought. I ought to do this, but I've decided to do that. And so that is a bad decision, but nevertheless, volition is free. You can say, I ought, and I therefore will do thus and so, which is the right thing to do. Finally, you have self-determination, I will. I will do thus and so. And therefore, that gives you some of the options available in your soul. And this is, of course, part of your spiritual growth, quite obviously. Now, emotions are designed to respond to what is in the mentality of the soul. So it's the response factor. Emotion can respond to information that's in the soul. Or you can reject the information that now has been brought to your attention in the soul. And so people will say things to you that you know is wrong, and you reject that. And so you don't respond to it positively, you reject it negatively. Negatively in the sense you're negating that idea in your soul. The person has a right to say whatever they want to, but you say in your mind, I don't believe that. That's wrong, and so on. So there's a process using volition along the way. And you have to use your volition to take in information, and when you get it, to pull that volitional trigger to say, this is not the right thing to do, this is not a good piece of information, this is from the dark side, or I'm receiving a good piece of information that contributes to my understanding of the Word of God, or I'm receiving information that advises me on the right thing to do, and on it goes. But volition is clicking positive and negatively along the way all day long, every day. So volition, of course, is the secret here. So as a result of a high inventory of doctrinal ideas, the believer responds to incoming information that appreciates the standards of biblical truth in the soul, and that is positive emotion. Now, if I could sing, I would sing for you the Star Spangled Banner or God Bless America. You know, there's some people that have gotten upset that they sing God Bless America after the seventh inning at baseball stadium. And so they think it's blasphemous in some way for God to be mentioned in baseball. Well, baseball was invented by God, for Pete's sakes. Have you ever given any thought to that? How many threes and nines are there in baseball? There are three threes making nine. Well, I could go on, but there's that. But I'm telling you that there's no reason why we can't sing God Bless America at a baseball park if the baseball park permits it. It's their business. So they see the lunacy of our present hour. Now, emotion is a result of cognition then. So it's okay to be emotional, but it has to be a responder. It's not an initiator. Emotion is the result of cognition. Emotion is not a part of the spiritual life. It is a responder to a spiritual life. The spiritual life is the cognition and function of the spiritual mechanics revealed in the Word of God. Now, your volition buys into that. And as you live your spiritual life and you see doctrine work, you observe doctrine working either in the community, in your family, in your own life, you respond to that positively. You can be emotional about that, but it is a response mechanism that follows the application of the Word of God or establishment viewpoint. So emotion, good or bad, is a response to what is in the soul, and Scripture informs us that thought is either based on truth or human viewpoint. Scripture informs us that thought is either based on truth or human viewpoint. Now, I want to note something that the Lord said, a couple of things. You will remember these verses. Let's quote 1 John 18:37. I have come into the world to testify to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth hears my voice. Pilate said to Jesus, "What is truth?" He was listening, get this, he was listening to Jesus and comprehended everything he had to say. Comprehended it enough to say, I find no fault in this man. But Jesus said, the reason I'm here is to communicate truth. And so he says, being an unbeliever, what is truth? You know, what's truth to me today is what I need to do in order to keep Sejanus happy up in Rome. And eventually that's what he has to get around doing. And therefore, Jesus gets crucified. Now, John 8:31-2, if you continue in my word, then you are truly disciples of mine, and you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. So he's talking to people that need to know the truth. Now, here's the deal. What is truth? Let's go back to Pilate there. What is truth? I am telling you there's a different thing about what is a truism. Like, for example, I don't know any math, but I know that a lot of truthful things in higher math. I was reading something the other day, and there was a little chapter on E equals MC squared. Okay, that's Einstein, and that's called relativity. And that two-page deal was trying for a doofy like me to explain what relativity is. And it has to do with time. And I've never understood how time could get involved in mathematics. But then the way this guy explained it is everything is in a settled state, like those chairs are not moving around. And the only way to move them is for somebody to provide a force against them and move them up against that wall, which we do when we need these two to be moved for a wedding. So somebody will take those and provide the energy to move them against that wall, and that takes time. So to that degree, I understand relativity. I can't go any farther than that. But nevertheless, I've got that much. I didn't have that much before, so I've made some progress. Now I'm buying into the idea. I understand that time is involved because you can't move something from here to there unless time elapses. Okay, now all of you brilliant people out there can go with that and do 50, 60 pages on it. I'm done with 1.5. What I'm trying to tell you is there's a lot of true things that are out there that we at least think are true. A lot of times science finds things and they decree that they're laws, and later on they discover, no, it's not a law, it's a this and that. So a lot of things have been considered laws in the past that have not been laws, but then a playoff on what they have learned to that degree leads to the discovery of what they think a law is now. So therefore, are the things we know as laws in science, for example, are they really true? That's my question. And my answer to you is, I don't know and neither do you, because sometimes more information comes in and they decide to tweak that thing. So therefore, we know some things are true, but what is truth? Where do you go for truth? Absolute, undiluted truth. And that is in the Word of God. And whatever you find in Scripture, you can bank on the fact, even if it's a prophecy, it doesn't matter. Everything the Bible reveals is absolute truth. I feel much better now. But you have got to get the difference between what is true and what is truth. And when you do that, you'll realize that when you grow in grace and believe that, you're acquiring an inventory of absolute truth that you can rely on, and it's not going to change. It's the same yesterday, today, and forever. True things are not necessarily true. One cannot, this is the next point, one cannot think on the level God desired when he created the human brain, if he does not inculcate information from the divinely provided source. So that's your bottom line on truth. So to repeat, one cannot think on the level God desired when he created the human brain. See, what is the human brain for? To process truth. You have the ability, with the power of the Holy Spirit, to learn things that are absolute. And I know that in some factions of progressive ideology, they want to teach the idea that there is no truth. Everything's relative. So the relativism infects the souls of so many who have been reared in progressive ideology. So the concept here is, why do we have a brain? Why did God provide us with a brain? Well, recently I mentioned a statement from one of my books on neurology, and it's worth repeating here. I think this is a powerful little paragraph written by a doctor. His name is Richard F. Thompson. The book is The Brain, a Neuroscience Primer, second edition. And I quote from page 391. And he's writing about the brain, obviously. All languages from English to obscure dialects have the same degree of complexity and similar general properties. It is as though humans came into the world equipped with a well-elaborated, complex, and biologically determined language system. In short, it would seem that we may have speech and language centers in the brain that are in some ways predetermined or pre-programmed. It would seem that way, wouldn't it? Now, principle from that. The reason Homo sapiens is the only species with a capacity to process verbs is because they possess a cerebral cortex. We may conclude that the human race is the only species with whom God wishes to communicate. Now, that guy's got some Bible doctrine in his neuroscience book. He may not be aware of that, and I would gamble that he doesn't, but he has observed something that's absolutely true. This is a truth concept here in a neuroscience primer. And what do we conclude from what he's written here? We may conclude that the human race is the only species with whom God wishes to communicate. And if that is true, it would benefit everyone to pay attention to what he has to say. Support, then, for this fact is found in the Encyclopedia Britannica. So I go with that. Let me see if I can give you the nerves and nervous system, higher cerebral functions. The new Encyclopedia Britannica, this is a macropedia, and this is therefore volume 24. Here's what the writer has for us. Homo sapiens is distinguished from other animals by characteristics such as brain capacity averaging about 82 cubic inches. and the ability to make use of symbols such as language and writing. The neurons of the cerebral cortex constitute the highest level of control in the hierarchy of the nervous system. Consequently, the terms higher cerebral functions and higher cortical functions are used by neurologists to refer to all conscious mental activity of the kind normally described as thinking, remembering, and reasoning, and to complex volitional behaviors such as speaking and carrying out purposeful movement. In other words, you're able to negotiate your body in many different ways. And you think through it, and it all comes from the ability to think. Principle, truth in, truth out. Human viewpoint in, human viewpoint out. Whatever you engage in, whatever it is, if it's a talent, an ability, a job, whatever, you need to make sure it's truth in and truth out. When it comes to Bible class, you have got to have the confidence that what's being communicated is truth that you take in, that you can rely on to push out when necessary. It will be advantageous because it is truth. You can rely on that. Now, there are five principles of effective communication among the five canons of rhetoric. They are invention, arrangement, elocution, memory, and delivery. I do not intend to go into all of this, but I would like to relate an important concept associated with our study. Now, here's an excerpt from an article in the Classical Teacher in the spring 2016 edition on the subject of invention, which it tells us here for effective communication, invention is the first thing you have to accomplish. So here are three paragraphs on this. Invention is the process of coming up with what to say. There are many situations in your life to where you're going to have to say something. So invention is going back into an inventory of ideas and decide what is the first thing I'm going to say here. Now I'm looking at Timmy down there. I'm thinking about Timmy because I know that his whole profession requires him to address a client and tell him things that Timmy believes he needs to know. And I'm certain that after 40 years or whatever it is of doing this, that he has gone through the invention process. He knows the first thing he needs to say. Now, Mark back there goes into the doctor's office and he wants to sell the real expensive drugs of his. So he's really got to have a sales pitch to get the guy to buy into that. And so he's already got in mind the first thing he wants to say, or something generally like that, and then moves forward. And he's done it. If you do that enough, you find out a whole structure of communication that best apprises the duty you have in winning the confidence of that individual or group of people. You take Clay down here. He has to teach information to people to run very complicated equipment. And so these men, assume men, using big equipment, I guess, let's just assume that it's populated mostly by women. And the men come into the room, and Clay gets up and starts teaching. And they're taking in information on how to operate this very complicated machinery. He's got to know what the first thing it is he's got to say to the doofy that come in the room. So you get the idea here. Now, invention is the process of coming up with what to say. What am I going to say to these people needing to know how to run this thing? What am I going to say to this person that needs to invest his money? What am I going to say to this doctor who's going to give my drugs to somebody who really needs them, and I have to convince him it's going to work for them? Its root is the Latin word invenio, meaning to find or discover. In order to write something, we must have something to write about. That's what I spend all my life doing, what I write about. And I have it easy. I just open the Bible and see what God's got to say, and then we go from there. See, are we ever going to get through with this study? I guess so, but I don't know. When will it be? I don't know, because I haven't opened the next verse yet. Wait till I get to the next verse and we'll see. I don't know what's in the next verse. Often teachers will hear students say, I can't think of anything when asked to write about it. I don't know what to write. Why? One sad fact we all must face is that we can't get something out of a mind that isn't in there to begin with. Why do people act the fool? Why do people go to these brick-and-mortar churches that holds 5,000 people, and they sing for 50 minutes and study the Bible for 10? And then you want to broach some kind of theological subject to them, and they say, you know, that's very interesting, but I'd just rather go sing a song. So what's going on inside the walls of that brick-and-mortar? Not much inculcation. And by the way, what do these people do when they leave? I've been there, friends. I know what goes on. You go out there thinking your blood is up, but it's all down on Wednesday night, and that's why you have prayer meeting. Blood up again, then you need it on Sunday. Double up on Sunday sometimes. We can't use words we don't know. We can't articulate concepts we don't understand. We can't think a thought we're incapable of thinking, which is why memory is the foundation of all. Fortunately, however, we can develop the ability to find what we do know, and that is the result of asking ourselves questions. You know, you can find out a lot from people if you ask them a question. What do you think about thus and so? Often I will ask a room full of students, how do you think? How is it done? How do you get stuff out of your brain? How do you do that? He just asks them the question. He says, few can articulate an answer of any substance. Once, however, a boy around 13 hit it spot on, responding, well, you just have to have a conversation with yourself. And how do we start a conversation? With a question. And the question is, what I know about this? If you were going to sit down and you offer the opportunity to address someone, and you make up the situation, the question that you have to ask yourself is, what am I going to say? And then you go from there. And you ask yourself the question, what is the subject that I have been asked to address? And you know what the subject is, so you ask yourself the question, what I know about this? I can tell you this, when you come into a classroom of Christianity, which is the church, the thing that you want to accomplish while you're in there is that you are able to answer some questions, something you didn't already know, or if you did know it, to amplify that idea. That you didn't waste your time. That when you came in here, there was nothing mentioned or communicated that had any value to you whatsoever. And the questions, therefore, would be, what do I know about this subject? Can I articulate it? Can I discuss its meaning, its content, and its application? If you do not know anything about a certain subject, then you do not know how to form a rational opinion about it. Uh-oh. Where are we now? We are at a place in the history of this country, 240 years old, where people have no thought. So they have no way to say anything, and so they work on what? Emotion. If you are confronted with the meaning, content, and application of that idea, you are incapable of rationally dealing with it. If you are confronted... See, take the idea. Read it again. If you do not know anything about a certain subject, then you do not know how to form a rational opinion about it. Ergo, if you are confronted with the meaning, content, and application of that idea, you are incapable of rationally dealing with it. I see this on TV all the time when the hoi polloi and the canal are running up and down the streets whining and screaming about things. They have no clue what they're doing that for. Now, they have a reason for it, but the reason has no justification. They're violating all kinds of laws, and they're accomplishing nothing except a very negative result. Now, absent thought, therefore, people emote. So if you are emotional, it had better be something responding to truth. Otherwise, you are simply an emotional person with no thought. Students at the University of Missouri have been propagandized into multiculturalism, yet when confronted with an idea foreign to their politically correct dogma, they run screaming in search of a safe space. The deal is they draw the safe space and forbid anybody from coming into it. Many believers do the same thing. They have their own ideas about what the Bible means. They have their own ideas of what the Bible means to them. They make it up if they need to. But when they encounter thought, system, or people testing, they too run away in search of a safe space. And this is sadly true even in doctrinal churches. Now let's take a look at this. The cardia of the soul contains the stream of consciousness, including one's frame of reference, which is where thought is processed. Therefore, what is a frame of reference? These are categories of information that you know as a category. We just said it's a category of information, and you know these categories. Okay, incoming information is going to light up the neural pathways in your brain regarding that particular idea, and you will therefore gather more information about that particular subject, and you have a frame of reference to better understand the content of what you're hearing. If you've never heard of this before, it's all new data. Therefore, you're just as dumb when it's over as you were before you heard it. So that's frame of reference. This is where thought is processed. It draws from other categories in order to reach a decision regarding internal intent or processing incoming information. So a decision regarding internal intent. You get the idea internally and go with that, or you have the concept of incoming information. This is new data. Then comes the memory center, contains already processed information whose inventory is accessed by recall. So incoming information is category. You've got some information in the memory center you can call up and relate with this particular idea. Therefore, expand on it. But in order to do that, you have to have a vocabulary. The vocabulary is where thought is organized. A person cannot think beyond his vocabulary. Although capable of processing information, he is able to do so only within the boundaries of his vocabulary. So a person can absolutely be dumbfounded by being told something that's very valuable to him were he able to understand it. Why would there be ignorance after good information has been given to an individual? What would cause that? This individual has no memory center containing any information about the subject you present, and they don't have a vocabulary to understand the words that are describing the new information, nor can they respond to what they've heard because their vocabulary doesn't allow it. Now, I think words are absolutely magnificent. I understand there's just how many thousands of words in the English language. There's a book by Bill Bryson, written about 20 years ago, called The Mother Tongue. You can still get this. And what he's describing is how the English language came about to be what it is. And one of the things that I learned that I've never forgotten, and it's been 20 years and I couldn't probably remember anything else, but this I do know. He did say that the English language is able to adapt to almost any other language and pull concepts and ideas out of those languages, anglicize them, and therefore add to the vocabulary. Now, I've done that on a number of occasions in my Bible studies over the years. I like to sort of challenge people to try and learn a new concept and an idea, and I put them in there, and I'm not afraid of you saying when you see these from time to time, I wonder what that word means, which means you got to go to a dictionary. And that's the whole idea. I've got about six different dictionaries. Oxford English Dictionary, and it goes all the way down to Webster's most current edition. Everything in between. And I go to different dictionaries to find the definition I need. That works for me when you're looking at how am I going to explain this word in the Greek? I know what it means in the Greek. What's the best English word to put with that? So you get the idea. You find out what the Greek word is communicating. But what is one word or two words that best brings out that idea in English? When a person sits down and reads this, what's the best word to use? And so you go to definitions. It's all definitions. And you keep going to definitions until you find the right definition. And say, okay, that's the word that goes here. So vocabulary is extremely important in developing your inventory of ideas of Bible doctrine. Now, all disciplines, functions, or activities in life have categories of information that's pertinent to them. So you're functioning in a category now. We might call that a doctrine. So a doctrine has many aspects to it. You introduce it, the Greek words that are pertinent to it, and then you develop the concept and the idea. And that is a category of doctrine. It's pertinent, and therefore, if you are, for example, let's put this in a way that everyone would understand. If you're new to a job, your professional inventory is limited. So you probably know if you ever had a job, but if you've had several, you know the first day out, you don't know the vocabulary that's used in that office. All businesses have their vocabulary. And so you have to learn the vocabulary and what they mean and how they apply to you, how they applicable to what you do. This takes time, so you're a rookie for a while. So everybody knows that. And then if you're in a new city, you move to a new city, a new neighborhood, and you're not familiar with it, then your navigational abilities are sparse. You have to use the lady in the dashboard to get wherever you need to go. And then if you attend a baseball game and you do not know the rules, you will probably yell at the umpire. And I can tell you the umpires are not real good about strike zones, but they do know the rules. I've rarely seen them blow, and they do on occasion. Everybody's going to make a mistake. But Major League umpires are absolutely spot on. And I did umpire for a while, and if you learn the rules and get on a baseball diamond and people start playing baseball, your job is to find out whether they're playing by the rules or not. And you run into problems in college ball even, because the coaches did not know a rule that applied to a circumstance that happened on the diamond, and they got all irate with me and Bo Gaylord that we had miscalled the play. And we said, no, they did this, the offense did that, and that means that everybody scores but the guy on third base. No, it can't be that. And so they were raising King, and they were going to protest the game. So I said, time out. And walked about as far from here to the kitchen and got the rule book out of the car and came back and showed the rule to them. Okay, so that solved that. But I'm telling you, what's the problem there? They had not read the rule book. They did not know how to call that play. Why was that? They were not doing their job. And therefore, when you get in a business, whatever it is you do, it's like there's a rule book around there somewhere. Here's what we do and here's how we do it. And your job is to learn this, what we do and how we do it, and start doing that every day. Okay? Whatever it is you do, there's a rule book somewhere. So when it comes to Bible doctrine, there's a rule book and it's called the Bible. Your conscience is the regulator of the soul regarding right and wrong behavior, which advises the volition for making certain decisions. It advises your volition, and that's your conscience. And so if you've got a conscience, and you do, you're both part of soul essence, you remember. So everybody has a conscience. But what does the conscience, how is it developed, what does it contain, and does it have virtue? Well, I can tell you when you're born, it has no virtue. All a baby wants is somebody to take care of it. And if it's not being taken care of, and the time of day is of no concern, they're going to scream bloody murder. And then once the volition kicks in and they learn just three or four words, that's all they need to run a household. It's like yes and no up yours. That's about all they can do, all they say. That's all they're interested in. I want what I want, and I want it now. So that's little kids. And they have a conscience, and the conscience is smeared with all kinds of old sin nature stuff. And they're little darlings. And then at 2 years of age, they pretty much run the show if you haven't decided some way to control this piece of mush here. And so you do your duty, you try to get them to be a citizen, and as they grow older, then there are things, like for example, they'll turn to be teenagers around 13 or 14. They're ready to start killing people and robbing banks. But oh, don't forget the drugs, they want to do that. And getting a person up where the brain is fully functional. I read somewhere in one of my neurology books recently where the brain is not completely wired until 26 or 7. Is that not frightening? But I have noted that the baseball players hit their peak at ages 27 and 28. You can see it in the stats, if they're any good. I mean, some of them are not any good. You can't see anything about that. But the good guys, 27 to 28, that's when the numbers are really fat. Their brains are wired. But then things start falling off at that point. My point is this, though, is that when you have a conscience, it has to be developed. You don't come here with standards and virtue. So parents' job is to instill virtue in the souls of the children. Standards. This is acceptable and this is not. Now, what happens when kids don't get that kind of inculcation? Whatever you see in a 2-year-old, you see in a 22-year-old. They just graduated from college. They're out in society and they just voted the other day. Isn't that comforting? What's in the conscience? What is not in the conscience is the question we're asking right now about so many people. As spiritual growth advances, one's spiritual momentum increases and ultimately builds a high inventory of wisdom, which is the last category. So wisdom is knowing what to do and when to do it. Sometimes it's right to take an action, to make a comment, to do this, that, or the other thing. And there are other occasions where wisdom tells you not right now. Just leave it alone right now. So the spiritual advance builds a repository of norms and standards containing guidance related to establishment principles and doctrinal application. So when a large percentage of the client nation's population possesses a cardia with even a modicum of advance in these areas of life, then the Commonwealth will enjoy peace and harmony throughout the society. Sadly, we don't have that anymore. And when there is a significant loss of establishment in biblical thought, then there's a breakdown within the souls of the people, and emotion replaces thought. We'll continue our study tomorrow evening. Father, we thank you for the opportunity and privilege of studying these concepts and ideas, which are so important for us to move forward in our spiritual life. Everything is ordered. The soul is ordered. The brain is ordered. Therefore, doctrine is an orderly thing that therefore can use these things to inculcate these ideas into our souls. Motivate us by this process that you have given to us at birth. We might advance and do so in a way that will magnify your word and glorify our Lord. And we lift our prayer in Christ's name. Amen.